Let's turn to Scripture, to God's Word, and we're reading from Jeremiah chapter 24. That's on page 652, if you have a church Bible. And we're going to read chapter 24, and then we'll break in partway through chapter 25 and read some of chapter 25 as well. So Jeremiah chapter 24. After Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had taken into exile from Jerusalem Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, together with the officials of Judah, the craftsmen and the metal workers, and had brought them to Babylon, the Lord showed me this vision. Behold, two baskets of figs placed before the temple of the Lord. One basket had very good figs, like first ripe figs. But the other basket had very bad figs, so bad that they could not be eaten. And the Lord said to me, "What do you see, Jeremiah?" And I said, "Figs. The good figs, very good, and the bad figs, very bad, so bad that they cannot be eaten." Then the word of the Lord came to me. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, like these good figs, so I will regard as good the exiles from Judah, whom I have sent away from this place to the land of the Chaldeans. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up and not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord. And they shall be my people, and I will be their God. For they shall return to me with their whole heart. But thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem, who remain in the land, and those who dwell in the land of Egypt. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places where I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them, until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave them and their fathers. And then into chapter 25, and starting to read at verse 8. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not obeyed my words, behold, I will send for all the tribes of the north, declares the Lord, and for Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land and its inhabitants, and against all the surrounding nations, and I will devote them to destruction, and make them a horror, a hissing, and an everlasting desolation. Moreover, I will banish from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the grinding of the millstones and the light of the lamp. The whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste. I will bring upon that land all the words that I have uttered against it, everything written in this book, which Jeremiah prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall make slaves even of them, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and the work of their hands. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath, and make all the nations to whom I send you drink it. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. So I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations to whom the Lord sent me drink it. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings and officials, to make them a desolation and a waste, a hissing and a curse, as at this day. Pharaoh, king of Egypt, his servants, his officials, all his people, and all the mixed tribes among them, all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and the remnant of Ashdod, Edom, Moab, and the sons of Ammon, all the kings of Tyre, all the kings of Sidon, and the kings of the coastland across the sea, Dedan, Tema, Buz, and all who cut the corners of their hair, all the kings of Arabia, and all the kings of the mixed tribes who dwell in the desert, all the kings of Zimri, all the kings of Elam, and all the kings of Media, all the kings of the north, far and near, one after another, and all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. And after them, the king of Babylon shall drink. Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you. Let's turn to scripture again, and we'll read Jeremiah chapter 26 on page 653 in the Church Bible. Jeremiah chapter 26. In the beginning of the reign of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, the word of the Lord, the word came from the Lord. Thus says the Lord, stand in the court of the Lord's house and speak to all the cities of Judah that come to worship in the house of the Lord, all the words that I command you to speak to them. Do not hold back a word. It may be they will listen, and everyone turn from his evil way, that I may relent of the disaster that I intend to do them because of their evil deeds. You shall say to them, thus says the Lord, if you will not listen to me, to walk in my law that I have set before you, and listen to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I send to you urgently, though you have not listened, then I will make this house like Shiloh, and I will make this city a curse for all the nations of the earth. The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. And when Jeremiah had finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to all the people, then the priests and the prophets and all the people laid hold on him, saying, you shall die. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitant? And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and took their seat in the entry of the new gate of the house of the Lord. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and to all the people, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard with your own ears. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and all the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city all the words you have heard. Now therefore, mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears. Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, this man does not deserve the sentence of death, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. And certain of the elders of the land arose and spoke to all the assembled people, saying, Micah of Moresheth prophesied in the days of Hezekiah, king of Judah, and said to all the people of Judah, thus says the Lord of hosts, Zion shall be ploughed as a field, Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, and the mounting of the house a wooded height. Did Hezekiah, king of Judah, and all Judah put him to death? Did he not fear the Lord and entreat the favour of the Lord? And did not the Lord relent of the disaster that he had pronounced against them? But we are about to bring great disaster upon ourselves. There was another man who prophesied in the name of the Lord, Uriah, the son of Shemaiah, from Kiriath-Jearim. He prophesied against this city and against this land in the words like those of Jeremiah. And when King Jehoiakim, with all his warriors and all the officials, heard his words, the king sought to put him to death. But when Uriah heard it, he was afraid and fled and escaped to Egypt. Then King Jehoiakim sent to Egypt certain men, Elnathan, the son of Akbor, and others with him. And they took Uriah from Egypt and brought him to King Jehoiakim, who struck him down with a sword and dumped his dead body in the burial place of the common people. But the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Well, last time we were in Jeremiah, we were looking at the battle between truth and error. We saw a sermon against false teaching in chapter 23, and then we jumped ahead to chapters 27 and 28 for details of Jeremiah putting that into practice. So that this week, we're going to fill in the gap that we jumped last time, chapters 24 to 26. And we'll see something more of the context and the content of that battle. Some more of the difference between the truth and what people were thinking or being taught. Now then, chapters 27 and 28 were in the fourth reign of the fourth year of the reign of the final king, Zedekiah. But as we've noted, in this part of Jeremiah's compendium, he's putting things together more thematically than chronologically. And so today we have three different events. First, we go back a couple of years to the start of Zedekiah's reign, and then a further 8 years back to the fourth year of Jehoiakim's reign, and then a couple of years further back still to the start of Jehoiakim's reign. And we have chapter 24, God's distinction between good and bad, not our list. Chapter 25, God's view on how serious sin is, not ours. And chapter 26, God's provision for those who stand for him, not necessarily what we think. So firstly, in chapter 24, we have God making a distinction. And that actually, things might not be the way round we think. And so we'll see the distinction between God's word and nice ideas about how we would like things to happen. As I said, this is at the start of the reign of Zedekiah. So immediately after Nebuchadnezzar has besieged Jerusalem for the second time and forced the inhabitants to hand over King Jehoiakim, leading to his death. And then when the people have placed his son Jehoiachin on the throne instead, they've been forced to hand him over as well to be taken into captivity, along with lots of other officials and all the skilled tradesmen. So quite a big chunk of the population. And we can imagine what the people who were left made of that. First of all, we saw last time with Hananiah, they were people who preached that the exile wouldn't last very long. They'll all come back in a few years. They played down God's punishment. It was a light thing. But then there were probably those who were thinking rather self-righteously that the punishment was, well, it was on certain individuals. It was a sifting of the wheat from the chaff. Actually, to be fair, that's rather like Jeremiah's idea back in chapter 12, you may remember. He wanted the evil to be set apart for the day of judgment, so that when the Babylonians came, all the evil ones would be taken, and all the good ones, if there are any left, would be kept. And you can see how that was an attractive interpretation for those who were left. We are the good ones. Because also, if you believe that that was what had happened, well then, those left in Jerusalem didn't need to worry anymore. God had punished the evil, as he said he would, by taking them into exile. And so now there is peace. And anyway, we still have the temple of the Lord. No disaster will come on us now. Well, encouraging maybe, but not true. And then perhaps more positively, there were probably some who were worried about the nation, God's people, what was going to happen to them. All these people taken into captivity, mainly just the peasants left. What was happening? Remember, the northern kingdom of Israel had been taken into exile 120 years earlier and had never returned. Was this the end of God's people? Well, you can imagine, social media was awash with all the different views. The TV chat shows and the radio phone-ins were constantly debating it. And in the coffee shop, everyone was an expert. Everyone had their own opinion. And so it was important for them to hear the truth. Not just people's ideas, not just a fairy story about how it was all going to be all right. They needed the truth. And chapter 24 is a very short chapter, just 10 verses. And it's a vision, a parable, an illustration. Of course, importantly, it's one given by God, not just an empty dream. Jeremiah sees two baskets of figs. In one, the figs are good, and in the other, they are rotten. And God said, I divided the figs into two baskets, good and bad. I divided the people into two groups, the exiles and those that are in Jerusalem still. I'm sure the people listening knew which way round that was. Bad figs taken to Babylon. Good figs left in Jerusalem. Obvious. No, it's the other way round. God says, I will consider, and notice the wording in verse 5, I will regard as good the exiles. It wasn't necessarily that they were the better people, but God was going to look on them as good. I will set my eyes on them for good, and I will bring them back to this land. I will build them up, not tear them down. I will plant them and not pluck them up. So an obvious a reference there, if you remember, to Jeremiah's commissioning, tearing down and building up. But God is going to look on the exiles for good. He was going to bring them back eventually from exile. And he was going to bless them, building them up and planting them. Now then, the final thing he says about them might remind us of several passages in Deuteronomy. Verse 7, I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart. So, hundreds of years earlier, in Deuteronomy, chapters 4 and chapter 30, we see Moses warning the people about exile, and promising them that even in exile, if they turn back to God, then God would bring them back. In fact, in both of those chapters in Deuteronomy, it sounds very much like not just a promise that if they did, but a prophecy that they would. And so here we see that that's what will happen. And of course, we see even then that it's only because God would give them a heart to know him. God would work in them. It's always God working in us. It's the same in the New Testament and the Old Testament. We are spiritually dead until God brings life and equips us to live for him. And here it says that God would give them a heart to know him. So Jeremiah says, don't think of the exiles as the bad lot, the chaff that have been sifted out. And don't worry about that this is the end of God's people. God is watching them to do good. But what about the basket of bad things? Well, that's the rest of you, he says, those left in Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord, like the bad figs that are so bad they cannot be eaten, so will I treat Zedekiah, the king of Judah, his officials, the remnant of Jerusalem who remain in this land, and those who have fled to Egypt. Because that's what some of them have already done, trying to avoid God's judgment that way. But that wasn't the answer either. I will make them a horror to all the kingdoms of the earth, to be a reproach, a byword, a taunt, and a curse in all the places that I shall drive them. And I will send sword, famine, and pestilence upon them until they shall be utterly destroyed from the land that I gave to them and their fathers. That was the truth. Now you might say, well, if that was the truth, if I were a resident of Jerusalem, I'd prefer to hear a lie. At least that would make me feel better while I waited. Well, that's a bit sad. And that's what humanists say the Bible is like, a lie to make us feel good while we wait. But you see, the Bible is the opposite of that. The Bible is the truth that we need to hear, whether we like it or not. Atheism is the lie that makes you feel good while it lasts. Okay, well, why did they need to hear this truth? Well, Jeremiah has been telling them that if they surrender, if they accept that Nebuchadnezzar is God's servant, bringing God's judgment, and if they surrender and go into exile, they will live. They can jump from the bowl of rotten fruit sent for destruction into the good bowl. That's why they needed to hear this awful truth rather than the nice lies of the false teachers. Well, does that sound familiar? Jeremiah is talking about the very real division made by God, not based on whether people are actually better people, but the division of the people, the very different destinies of the two groups, and the option of God's favour or miserable death that is still open to those currently in the wrong group. He's talking about the Jews and the exile. But there are striking similarities, aren't there, with the gospel message. There are two groups of people in this world, Christians and non-Christians, and a very real division between the two. That distinction is not made based on one group of people being better people. is because God counts one group as better. He considers them as pure. He sets them aside as special. Those two groups have very different destinies. Those on the one side receiving God's favour, and on the other side destined for hell. And yet there is a choice for those currently in the wrong group. The options of life or miserable eternal death. And just as those Jews could escape death by simply trusting God and handing themselves over to God's servant Nebuchadnezzar, so you can escape eternal punishment by trusting God and handing yourselves over to God. You are sitting in a bowl of rotten fruit, but you can switch bowls. Okay, so how come Jeremiah didn't hand himself over to the Babylonians? Well, we know that he had a specific ministry to complete in Jerusalem. But otherwise, we see that this was his message. Stay in the city and you'll die. Hand yourselves over and live. And here we see it pictured in these two bowls of figs. And the crazy thing is, so many Jews did not put their trust in God's word. They stayed in Jerusalem. They trusted in themselves. They could manage. They could fight on. They believed that, don't worry, everything will be all right, merchants. They believed that God loves you just as you are, merchants. Don't make that mistake. How do you see yourself? If you're not a Christian, the Bible says you are like one of those rotten figs. Maybe you think of yourself as a good fig. But the Bible says, no, it's not the way around you think. You need to get out of the bowl of rotten figs, destined for destruction, by handing your life over to God. Because like the people in Jerusalem who thought they'd got away with it, no. The ones who'd been taken to exile, they were the ones that were blessed. The fate of those who were left in Jerusalem was dreadful. An horrific siege in which many starved to death. A disease. Dead bodies piling up so that they couldn't bury them. Mothers eating their own children. Nobody gets away with ignoring God's claim on your life. You need to jump ship. On the other hand, if you are a Christian, how does God see you? He sees you as a bowl of good figs. And maybe that's just as difficult to believe. You know you've failed in life. You haven't lived the life you should have. You've let him down. You're not the sort of Christian that you wish you were. Definitely a moldy fig. But no. Remember the wording. God regards you as good figs. It's not based on how good a Christian you've been. It's dependent on how good a life Jesus lived in your place. And so God sees you as a good fig. Hallelujah.
Amen.
Now, let's just reflect on this a bit more. Remember, what Jeremiah is saying about judgment on Judah was not in and of itself anything to do with the gospel. It's an easy mistake to make, particularly in the Old Testament, but we mustn't mix Jeremiah's message about political judgment on the nation with the actual gospel message for individuals. Why do I say that? Well, we need to remember that there was the same gospel message for individuals in the Old Testament. Salvation by grace through faith, through the shedding of blood, which ultimately was the shedding of the Messiah's blood. The Jews in Jerusalem could be saved spiritually, irrespective of their fate in the siege. Likewise for the exiles. The unchanging gospel is nothing to do with the punishment on Judah for its rebellion. So here in chapter 24, strictly speaking, the difference between Christians and non-Christians is not what Jeremiah is talking about. He's talking about the political judgment on the people of Judah for breaking the covenant and the choice people have, exile or death in the world. And it's a picture of the gospel, as we've said, but it's really a different issue. But let's just stop and think about that. Actually, for the people choosing how to respond to what Jeremiah is talking about, perhaps it is in essence about the gospel, because they are both about having true faith in God. What do we mean by faith? the true faith of the Christian gospel, when we talk about being saved through faith, it's not just a Sunday faith that we believe that God will forgive us our sins, but it doesn't have any relevance to anything else. No, faith is total, an absolute faith in God. We are dependent on God. We can't say that we trust God to forgive us, but we don't believe he knows what he's doing in anything else in our lives. It's like James says in his epistles. It's no good saying it's no good saying that you have faith if it's not the sort of faith that makes a difference. And Jeremiah was asking the people to put their faith in God, evidenced in their case by walking out of that gate into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Like Peter stepping out of the boat onto the water. That was real faith in Jesus. Like Matthew leaving his tax collecting store, his livelihood, to follow Jesus. That was putting his faith in Jesus. Like choosing to tell your friends, no, I'm not doing that because I'm a Christian. If you know that will lead to ridicule and rejection, that's putting your faith in God. We lose so much of the Bible's definition of faith if we confine it to belief that God will forgive us and ignore these descriptions from throughout the Bible of real faith working itself out whenever it's needed in everyday life. That's what having faith in God means. I don't know how many Jews trusted God and walked out of those gates into the hands of the Babylonians, but if they did, you could imagine them being included in Hebrews chapter 11, the roll call of faith. By faith, some handed themselves over to Nebuchadnezzar. Because saving faith is real, actual faith in God. Saving faith is faith that acts out. Is that the faith that you have? One that makes a difference where it's needed. One that obeys. One that acts on the basis of God's word. That's true faith. Well, secondly, and more briefly, chapter 25, we see the very serious and wide-reaching nature of sin. Do you have a right view of the seriousness of sin? Last time in chapter 28, we saw Hananiah saying, don't worry about those who have been taken into captivity, presumably meaning the recent second deportation. Don't worry, because they'll be back within 2 years. But in this chapter, we jump back to the fourth year of Jehoiakim, so 11 years earlier, just after the first deportation when Daniel and others were taken. And so actually, that's how long people like Hananiah had known, or should have known, that the exile wasn't going to just be a few years, but it was going to be 70 years, because that's what Jeremiah speaks about in this passage. You see, these false teachers, these nice people who gave people a nice sermon, what were they suggesting in saying that the exile would be brief? They were playing down God's wrath. They didn't like Jeremiah banging on about punishment. After all, they didn't like him preaching too much about sin to start with, so they certainly didn't want any preaching about punishment. So, okay, maybe God has allowed the Babylonians to take some of the people, and we mustn't judge the ones who were taken. We mustn't think badly of them just because they were the ones that were taken. We ought to do it in public anyway. But don't worry, they'll be back soon, and we can get on with our life. Basically, they were saying, sin isn't a big problem. It's a little problem, but only a little. As we saw back in chapter 6, they healed the wound of my people lightly. There was a wound, but don't worry, it's only a little scratch. They said, we can deal with it easily. And preachers like that continue to undermine the gospel message today, don't they? Don't worry, you're not perfect, but you're a nice person. Of course God will accept you. Sure, there are some things in your life that you might want to work on, but don't worry. As long as you're not a racist or anti-gay or a paedophile, then you're okay. Well, Jeremiah has already corrected that. Sin is a big problem. The people's sin was a big problem. And here he says that captivity was going to last not just a few years, but 70 years. In this chapter 25, Jeremiah says, look, I and all the true prophets before me have been warning you to turn from your rebellion, and you haven't. So that's it. God is going to bring destruction. Verse 11. This whole land shall be a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Of course, it was actually a bigger problem than that. And the people deserved to be totally destroyed. And it was only because God was going to change their hearts, God was going to turn them back to him and then bring them back to Israel. That's the only reason why it would only last 70 years. But the false teachers were wrong to treat God's punishment so lightly as to predict that it would only last a few years. Don't worry. God is not an angry God. He's a God of love. Jeremiah says in verse 15, "The Lord, the God of Israel, said to me, 'Take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath.'" God is angry with sin. Do you have a right view of the seriousness of sin? And secondly, in this chapter, we see that that's an issue for everyone in the whole world. It's not just something that Christians need to think about. It wasn't just God's people who had been given all the laws in Exodus and Leviticus and so on. God's commandments are for all people and for all time. And so in this chapter, Jeremiah also refers to God's punishment of the nations. They too are sinful, and they will suffer God's punishment. Verse 12, God will punish the Babylonians. And in verse 15, we see that the cup of the Lord's wrath is to be drunk by all the nations to whom I send you. They shall drink and stagger and be crazed because of the sword that I am sending among them. And from verse 18, starting with Jerusalem, the nations are listed. And the list goes on until verse 26, where it ends, "And all the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth." This is 605 BC. Just think about who that is referring to. All the kingdoms of the world that are on the face of the earth. Online, you can find a world map as it was in 600 BC. The different Bantu peoples in Central Africa, the Khoisan hunter-gatherers in Southern Africa, the various tribal peoples in India and in the Amazon, whoever was in North America before the North American Indians arrived, the Maya were in Central America. In Europe, the Celts were just getting going. In Scotland, you were just about to carve the Balachulish goddess, which you can see in the National Museum. The Zhou dynasty was reigning in China. There were Malay people further south, the Aborigines in Australia. The Maori didn't even exist yet. And then there was the ancient Melanesian people. So the answer to the question about what about the people who haven't heard the gospel? Even in Old Testament times, here's where they are specifically mentioned in the Bible. God will punish them for their sin. We saw something of the worldwide nature of God's reign last time, didn't we? When Jeremiah confronted the regional ambassadors, even though they didn't believe in Judah's God. Well, here we see that Jeremiah has previously been referring not only to them, but actually a much wider scope of nations. God is not just the God of Israel. God is not just the Christian God. God is the God of the whole world, the God of everyone, whether they acknowledge him or not. He is God over the atheists, the pagans, the Muslims, the Buddhists, whatever false religion you want to mention. And his punishment will cover them if they do not acknowledge him. Verse 27, "Then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink, be drunk and vomit, fall and rise no more, because of the sword that I am sending among you.' And if they refuse to accept the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, 'Thus says the Lord of hosts, you must drink.'" There is no escape. It's not just for God's people. It's for everyone. Well, the exile lasted 70 years. Lots of nations ended up being destroyed, either by the Babylonians or in the aftermath when Babylon itself was destroyed. But of course, much of the imagery of this chapter is taken up in Revelation, where the cup of the Lord's wrath is poured out on the nations at the end of the world, when no one will escape. And that is the direct result of sin. That sin that people make so little of, surely the most foolish of errors. that sin results in judgment on the whole world. For you, for your family members, whether your friends, your neighbours, for total strangers. And that is why the gospel desperately needs to go out. And then thirdly, in chapter 26, we see God providing for us if we stand for the truth. The previous points we've looked at have dealt with opposition from false teachers. But our third point considers more physical opposition. We pointed out previously, with the initial change from the good king Josiah to the evil king Jehoiakim, suddenly a climate changed for Jeremiah. No longer did he have top-level support for his preaching. And so probably all the people that he'd annoyed while Jeremiah was covering his back, suddenly they see their opportunity. Remember in chapter 20, there was a guy called Pasha who throws Jeremiah in the stocks for the night. It's not clear whether that was before or after what we have in chapter 26. But things turned bad for Jeremiah very quickly. Chapter 26 takes us to the beginning of the reign of King Jehoiakim. And Jeremiah, we see, as we've seen him before, is standing in the temple preaching to the public, warning them that if they do not repent, God will do to the temple what he did to the old temple at Shiloh. Remember, when the Israelites first entered the promised land, they set up the tabernacle as a permanent structure in Shiloh. And that's what's referred to as the temple in the story of the boy Samuel. But when the people turned from trusting in God to superstition, well, that temple in Shiloh was destroyed by the Philistines. Now, all the commentators point out that what we have here in chapter 26 is a very similar message to the one that we read in chapter 7 during Josiah's reign, repeated by Jeremiah here at the start of Jehoiakim's reign, but actually one that he would have preached many, many times during his 40-year ministry. If you don't repent, God will destroy Jerusalem and this temple. It's the signature Jeremiah sermon, isn't it? Why some commentators insist that chapter 7 and chapter 26 must be recording the same incident, as if Jeremiah only ever preached that sermon once during his entire 40-year ministry, but then decided to put it in two different places in his compendium, for no obvious reason. It's very strange, particularly when you notice that in chapter 7, he was preaching in the gate of the temple. In chapter 26, it was in the court of the temple. In chapter 7, nobody listened to him. But in chapter 26, you definitely can't say that. No, this is Jeremiah repeating his message for the new administration, now that Jehoiakim is king. The king had changed, but the message stayed the same. Okay, so Jeremiah repeats his message, and the church hierarchy obviously didn't like it. They wouldn't mind Jeremiah preaching about grace, but preaching holiness and judgment on them. And now Jehoiakim is ruling, and they can do something about it. And they take hold of him, saying, "You shall die. Why is it prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without inhabitants?" And all the people gathered around Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. It was a mob. It turned very nasty. Sounds very much like Paul in the same venue in Acts 21, doesn't it? A religious mob, and Paul is saved by the Roman officials intervening and giving him his day in court, where the priests come and speak against him. Well, here is a religious mob, the officials intervene, and they give him his day in court. All very similar. The priests come and say, "Well, this man deserves the sentence of death because he has prophesied against the city." And verse 12, Jeremiah just does his job. He repeats God's word. "The Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and this city, all the words that you have heard. Now therefore, mend your ways and your deeds, and obey the voice of the Lord your God, and the Lord will relent of the disaster that he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I am in your hands. Do with me as seems good and right to you. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood upon yourselves and upon this city and its inhabitants. For in truth, the Lord sent me to you to speak all these words in your ears." He bravely says, do with me what you want. And he knows they could kill him. But he is going to do what God tells him to. What effect do you think that had on the crowd listening? Kill me if you want, but I will serve the Lord. This was in the open. A big crowd was listening. And interestingly, it was a year or so before Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego were taken off to Babylon, where one day they would say, whatever you do to us, we are not going to eat food that we know has been sacrificed to idols. And later, sure, throw us in the furnace, in the lion's den. Be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods. It's pretty likely that they would have heard Jeremiah that day. Or if not, then certainly someone would have recounted what he'd said. And before long, they would make the same stand. Dare to be a Daniel? Actually, Daniel was daring to be a Jeremiah. It's an example for us, isn't it? Not only did Jeremiah glorify God in his faithfulness, but he probably also inspired the next generation who, as we are told to in Hebrews 13, considered the outcome of his way of life and imitated his faith. Are we examples like that to others around us, inspiring them to stand for God too? Well, on this occasion, the officials stood up for Jeremiah. They recalled that a previous prophet, Micah, yes, the one that wrote the book of the Bible, Micah had prophesied exactly the same thing in the days of Hezekiah. And they quote what for us is Micah chapter 3, verse 12. Interestingly, that's evidence that it was already scripture and in circulation in Jeremiah's day. But they say Micah prophesied similar stuff, and Hezekiah didn't put him to death. Now, they could have quoted Isaiah from the same period. Isaiah had said loads of more stuff on the subject. Does that show that Isaiah wasn't in circulation? Which shows that Isaiah was written much later, after the exile? Well, no. The thing was, Isaiah had been put to death by King Manasseh for preaching, so that wouldn't have been a good example for the officials to give. So I think that's why they chose the rather more obscure Micah prophecy. And it seems the intervention by the officials worked. And perhaps the power politics of officials v. priests, who was in control, that kicked in. And the priests are made to slope off without their pound of flesh. And then it mentions one official in particular. Verse 24, it says, the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, was with Jeremiah, so that he was not given over to the people to be put to death. Now, on a tangent for a minute, if you're unfamiliar with the name Shaphan, well, you probably didn't learn much about him in Sunday school, but actually he's an important figure in the Bible. If you go to 2 Kings 22, you'll see that when King Josiah found the scriptures after they'd been forgotten about for some time, well, actually it was Hilkiah the priest who found them. And then this Shaphan, the secretary of state, brought it to Josiah and read it to him. And Shaphan and one of his sons, Ahikam, were involved in planning the Reformation under Josiah. And so now we see that this same Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, who saw to it that Jeremiah was kept safe. Now there are various other members of the family, other sons and grandsons of Shaphan, that we'll meet in later sermons. But we see already how God can provide just through the ordinary means of a godly family, faithfully serving him over time. A father taking care of God's word, involving his son in God's work. And now the father is probably in glory by now. And now it's his son who's making the stand. We need to pray for families like these. Okay, so God's man was saved, like Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego would be later. Jeremiah was saved. God's servant was protected. Jeremiah had been faithful to God, and God was faithful to him. Or is it as simple as that? Because there's this paragraph, like an interruption, wedged in awkwardly, just to make sure that we don't make that mistake. Verse 20, this prophet Uriah preaches exactly the same message as Jeremiah, and Jehoiakim goes after him. Uriah escapes to Egypt. Jehoiakim sends some troops to extradite him from Egypt. They bring him back and Jehoiakim slaughters him and dumps his body in a common grave. What happened to Uriah? Why didn't God protect him? Where was Ahikam? Or there was the Pasha incident that we mentioned. Why didn't the hand of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, help Jeremiah then? Or maybe he did, and that's how he got out of the stocks after one night. I don't know. Why didn't God protect Patrick Hamilton or Margaret Wilson in Scotland's history? Why are they martyrs? Uriah preached God's word and became a martyr, and God could have saved him. And there we have to recognize the sovereignty of God in these things. Yes, we see very clearly that God is able to protect us. We have no need to fear. No man, no anti-Christian pressure group, no government is too strong that God cannot protect us. And that should be a great encouragement when we find ourselves, as we do, on the wrong side of the prevailing culture, when it is Christians who are accused of being evil simply for being true to God's word. God is bigger than any of them. And he can set in place an Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, to protect us. But we also need to remember that God's way for us may be a way of suffering, even a way of martyrdom. And that is just as much in the sovereignty of God. Otherwise, that paragraph from verse 20 wouldn't have been wedged in so incongruously immediately before the comment about Ahikam. God provides for us here on earth, and he provides a home in heaven. Either way, the sovereign God provides for his children, whatever man may do. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you consider your people as like that bowl of good fruit. Lord, how we thank you. Because we know we don't deserve it. Lord, we know that our sin is not to be taken lightly. And we pray that we would be good witnesses to those around us who so desperately need to hear your gospel. Lord, embolden us this week to share the good news with those around us in this dark world. May we stand for you, whatever the cost. We commit this week into your hands, sovereign Lord, trusting you for all that is to come. Amen.
Amen.